So today is Lost and Found Part 3, the second half of the parable of the lost son. And I'm going to be picking, I'm not going to read the whole parable, I'm going to be picking up at verse 25 of Luke 15. It should be on the screen. Thank you, team. Meanwhile, so this is after the feast is in progress, the younger sons come back and they're having the feast. Meanwhile, the elder son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The elder brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never even gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him?" "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that as we explore it this morning, that you would illuminate it for us afresh, and that we would learn something that we might not have seen before. And Lord, that you would not just let it lie dormant in our hearts, but that the seeds would sprout and they would multiply and grow in our lives as we serve your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, to start off today, I've got a bit of a prize. So in order to prepare we're looking at the older brother this week, and in order to prepare the sermon over the last couple of weeks, I've been reading this book, second time I've read it. It's a book by Timothy Keller. It's called The Prodigal God. It's a really, really good unpacking of this parable, and it also has some fantastic gospel messages in it. Now, I did accidentally lean it against a fresh baby wipe at one point, an unused one, but it got a little bit damp, so it's, you know, I'm giving it away, so it's not perfect, but, you know, it's still very, very good read. So apart from some of the damage to the pages there, it's perfectly fine. I want to give this book away, but I'm not going to give it to just anyone. I need to give it to someone who's both knowledgeable about what, quote unquote, the kids are saying these days, and someone who's a little bit brave, and you'll see why in a second, because I'm going to give it to someone who is bold enough to tell me what this acronym means. What does AITA stand for? If it's all over the internet at the moment, and there's a few people under 40 here who better know what this stands for. Can anyone tell me? There's a book in it for you. Who's brave? Anyone? No, you're not allowed to use Google. Does anyone know? Anyone have a clue? No. That would be a polite one for it. I like it. Thoughts? Cyanergy, you know? You don't? Surprises me. It's all over Reddit. All right, well, I'll tell you. And excuse me for my language. Well, maybe someone else can have the maybe someone else can have the book later if you come and plead for it. AITA stands for Am I the... It is used all over the internet when someone is looking for affirmation. Basically, they will find themselves in a morally or ethical situation. You can go back to the original, the question slide if you want, mate. Thank you. They'll ask a question of the internet. So they might take a course of action, make a decision that they think is perfectly reasonable, perfectly understandable, what any average person would do in that situation. But when it happens, other people around them are put pressure on them, don't think they've made the right choice, think that they're being unreasonable, or whatever that might be. So they go to the one place where you can get objective, clear, very, very impartial advice. The internet. Reddit. Fantastic for this. Sarcasm. Anyway, and they'll often put up a post and say, "So am I?" And I'm going to change the language I'm going to change the language for the sake of pastoral propriety, and we're going to say, "Am I the antagonist from here on out?" So they'll go on the interwebs, and they'll write, "Am I the antagonist?" And they will tell the story, and then they'll get a whole bunch of responses with people either telling them NTA, which means not the antagonist, YTA, which is you're the antagonist, so sorry, or ESH. Any guesses what ESH might stand for? No. everyone sucks here, which is basically no one's right, you're all wrong, and you're all terrible people. So now I think that because Jesus was a really good storyteller, that if he was alive today, he would probably tell the older brother's story on Reddit in the form of an AIDA, so that because that's the sort of language that we are understanding around today. So I've rewritten it as one I would put up on Reddit if I was telling this story. So can I have my next couple of slides, Peter? Am I the antagonist for not attending my brother's homecoming party? He forced my dad to give him his inheritance, and he blew through it all and ended up homeless and broke. He came crawling back to my dad, begging for forgiveness, and not only did my dad welcome him back, he threw a massive homecoming party for the whole neighborhood. I told my dad I wouldn't go to the party, and now he's upset with me and keeps begging me to reconsider. Am I the antagonist for not going? Now, if I was reading this one on Reddit, I imagine that what I would end up seeing is a whole bunch of responses that said NTA. No, you are not the antagonist. Remembering the way Jesus told the story and casting our mind back to what happened in the first story, the younger brother completely squandered the inheritance of the father. He disgraced and disrespected the entire family. It was an economic hit to the entire neighborhood. There would have been people put out of work. He would not have been a popular person. Forgiving him would have been a huge act of forgiveness and an immense act of grace on the part of the Father. We talked about that 2 weeks ago in part two when we were exploring the abundant and overwhelming generosity of God. In fact, the reason that Timothy Keller entitles this book The Prodigal God is because he defines prodigal on the first page. The definition of prodigal is, somewhere in here, bear with me, recklessly extravagant, having spent everything. Adjective, recklessly extravagant, having spent everything. God's grace and forgiveness unto us is immensely costly. Immensely costly. It is unbelievably extravagant. One would say if it was possible, and it's not possible because the kingdom of heaven is infinite, but he squandered the resources of the kingdom of heaven in forgiving us. Now, he didn't, because there's an infiniteness to them, as I've just said. But it gives you a picture of the prodigality of God, the reckless extravagance of God's grace. And so when the older brother's story comes to a head at the end of this three-story arc that Jesus told, our response is primed for us to say, well, no, you're not the antagonist for not going. Your father had no reason to throw him a massive party. This is a terrible thing that has happened, and you have every right to be angry. Jesus is a master storyteller. He uses his stories to hold up a mirror to us, to our own attitudes, to our own responses. We are primed for an emotional response to this story, thinking about what happens, and the older brother's story is our story. As I mentioned when we did part one, when we talked about us being the 99 as opposed to the one who is lost, the experience of being lost has happened to us, but it's not our ongoing experience anymore. Looking around the room, I see a lot of faithfulness. I see a lot of obedience. I see a lot of people who have been journeying with Christ for a really long time, and that makes the older brother's story our story. It is far easier to see ourselves in his response than it is to see ourselves in the response of the younger brother, particularly as we look at it now. And after everything that's happened, the response of the older brother is quite intense, and he uses some pretty poignant words. In Luke chapter 15, this is his response when he finds out what's happened, and he's talking to his father. He says, look. And that means everything it should mean in our language as well as the original Greek. Look here, hark, see here, pay attention, I've got something that I need to say. Look, all these years, so we're talking for a very long time, I've been slaving for you. Notice how he doesn't say I've been serving or I've been working for you. Look, I've been slaving for you, and I've never disobeyed your orders. He's equating himself to simply the lowest of the low in the estate. I am the one who's done the grunt work. I am the one who's never been paid for all the stuff I've done. And he says, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. This is the clincher. But when this son of yours, he's talking about his brother. Now, I mean, I've got a younger brother, and I think he's a bit spoiled in our family, and I think he's a bit of the favorite, but, you know, it happens. But I love him to the moon and back. Like, he's my brother. So, I mean, I can get over some of this sort of stuff. But this idea is like, this son of yours, completely detached from me, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, you kill the fattened calf for him. Pretty intense response. And I think for most of us in the room, we'd be, and most of Jesus' original listeners would have been, yeah, too right. Absolutely. This is worthy of an explanation. Now, what is actually interesting is that the father doesn't actually throw the feast for the son. The son is indeed the guest of honor. But the father throws the feast, not only he welcomes the son back and gives him the feast out of his extravagant love, but what is motivating the father is the obscene amount of joy that he has to see his son again. The feast is not about restoring the son, the younger son, as it is about his happiness that his family is complete again. The joy that he has in what is lost being found again. This son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he's found. That is the joy of the Lord that Jesus is talking about. That's what motivated the feast. It's that joy of having the family back together. And it's the thing that should be motivating us as well, for us all to be going out there preaching the gospel to all of the nations, making disciples, because God wants all of his children to come home. The amount of joy he gets from that is unquestionable in Scripture. That is what he wants more than anything else. And what's even more amazing is that he tasks us with that, to go out and actually make that possible and to help him do that by going and sharing the gospel and living the life worthy of our calling. But that's not the response that we get from the older brother. And it's not usually our instant response when things like this happen. After all that's gone on, at the core of the older brother's question is this question: what is the benefit of faithfulness? What is the benefit of faithfulness? Clearly, when the older brother saw all that was lavished on his younger brother, his immediate response was, well, because I have been faithful, I deserve more. Because I have been faithful, I deserve more. In many ways, it's a legitimate question, but it's also a really dangerous question and a dangerous path for us to go down, which is why Jesus ends the story with this younger brother and with the older brother, and leaves his listeners and us to think about it, be mindful of our own response, and hopefully, based on what the father in the story said, come to the conclusion that faithfulness is its own reward. Faithfulness is its own reward. Faithfulness means getting to stay in constant covenantal relationship with God. It means having access to the resources of the kingdom of heaven. We, through the blood of Jesus, are now in a covenant relationship with God. He calls us his children. We are part of God's family. Faithfulness is taking advantage of all that means. Faithfulness is its own reward. The father says to the son in the story, my son, really important language, my son, you are always with me. We are always together. We are in relationship. We are together. You live on the estate. We are one. We are together always. And everything I have is yours. Everything I have is yours. The reality is the older son was going to inherit the estate one day. All of that slaving away, all of that stuff that he did throughout that, it was all for his own benefit as well, not just for the benefit of being and staying in relationship with his father and being, you know, an estate holder's son, but also that day they were, but also it gave him hope for his future as well, because not only is faithfulness its own reward today, it also secures the reward to come, because we've got to be mindful that we often think that, so faithfulness is its own reward, being in relationship with God, that is all awesome. But it also says in Scripture that if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. So while faithfulness is its own reward this side of heaven, it also secures the reward to come when we get to heaven. Matthew chapter 24, verse 13 in the CEV says, if you keep on being faithful right to the end, you will be saved. Now that's just one verse. There are countless verses throughout the New Testament that talk about, and throughout the whole Bible in fact, that talk about God's faithfulness and his ultimate journey to bring about forgiveness and restoration to everything and to bring people back into his family. That's what God is all about. He is a God of restoration. And our faithfulness is what our faithfulness and faith is ultimately the only thing that matters when it comes to salvation. John 3:16 says that very, very clearly. Whomsoever believes in Jesus shall not perish but have eternal life. Faithfulness is its own reward, and it secures the reward to come. Which then, given our reaction to the story, because Jesus primes us to react a certain way, and we do, let's be honest with ourselves, we're like, yeah, fair right, like we probably should get more because we've been faithful, it leads us to ask a more pressing and perhaps an even more dangerous and confronting question. Why do we hate it so much when God gives grace to others? Why do we hate it so much when God gives grace to others? A couple of weeks ago, we had a visit from my brother-in-law, who my son just adores him. And so they were doing their thick as thieves things, whatever they get up to with the toys and they're playing. And afterwards, he was talking about a TV program that he'd been watching on Netflix, and he asked a theological question. Thankfully, he asked Laura, but, you know, I contributed. But he was watching this Netflix documentary. I won't name the show or talk about the person it depicts, but it was basically about a serial killer who supposedly before his death gave his life to Jesus. And he wanted to know if this particular serial killer would be in heaven one day. And theologically, we knew the answer to that one. It's like, if he was genuine in his remorse and his repentance and genuine in his accepting of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, well then there's no reason to believe he wouldn't be. God is faithful, and he will forgive and he will cleanse all unrighteousness. Do you know the person who came to, the person who's I've had in the back of my mind as I've been thinking about this, the younger brother and the older brother over the last couple of weeks and God's grace and forgiveness? Vladimir Putin. I don't know how I feel about going to heaven and finding Vladimir Putin there. Now, it's on recording, so hopefully I don't think I'm important enough to incur the ire of the entire Russian state. But with things that are going on in the world, that was just a name that came to mind. I'm sure you can think of people. I'm sure you can think of people that society and us in our own hearts would from time to time just think, they're just beyond redemption. They're never going to give their life to Christ. And if they never do, well, then they never do. And that has its own consequences. But if they do, anyone who seeks who acts with genuine repentance and genuinely seeks out God and genuinely asks for his forgiveness and accepts Jesus into their heart will be saved. Scripture is very, very clear on that. So why do we hate it so much when that happens? Well, I think the answer is that we think that grace is a perversion of justice. We all have within us a sense of justice, a sense of fairness, a sense of what is right. That is why people feel so confident going to the internet with their am I the antagonist questions, because they believe that generally speaking, most people will be level-headed or have at least, or if they think they're right, which is usually the case, that everyone will be on their side because people know that which is right and that which is not. So we often think that grace is a perversion of justice because, you know, it doesn't matter how bad you are, you can still be forgiven. It doesn't matter how faithfulness you are. There's no extra rewards on top of the abundantly awesome reward that faithfulness already is, which I've already explained. But the reason our hearts get so angry and that we get so agitated and we struggle with this is because we think grace is a perversion of justice. But grace is not a perversion of justice. Grace is a perfection of justice. Grace is a perfection of justice. Now, in the biblical sense, which is also the tense sense, perfect means complete, whole, finished, done with, nothing more that needs to be taken care of. like the perfect tense of a verb. It means it's happened, the action has happened, it is completed, it is done, there is no more action to take place. Grace is a perfection of justice. It is a completion of justice. After all, Jesus has already taken the penalty for our sins. That is something that we are going to come together and celebrate not too long from now. Our sin has already been paid for. Therefore, us accepting the grace of God is justice coming to full circle, because our sins have already been paid for, paid in full. It is complete. It is finished. There is nothing more that need be done. So accepting God's grace is simply a perfection of justice. And that is where the story of God's big story ends in Scripture. In Revelation chapter 21, he describes making everything new. I am making everything new. I am bringing about restoration. Grace that he extends to us in the form of his mercy and forgiveness and what Jesus did, that we just have to accept, is a perfection of his justice, a perfection of him making everything new, of him balancing all of the ledger, of him wiping away the old and bringing about the new perfect heaven and earth that we are invited to be a part of. Grace is a perfection of justice. We needn't get angry. We should never allow ourselves to be overtaken with hurt or rage when God extends forgiveness. Because as C.S. Lewis said, we might find it difficult to forgive that which is inexcusable in others, but we must remember that God has already forgiven the inexcusable in me and in you. God has forgiven us. Freely, freely we have received. Freely, freely we need to be able to give. To close off today and to close off this series, we are going to do something a little bit different, which we've already been primed for because of the way this morning has worked out. There's a song that I've listened to a fair few times over the course of the last month with this sermon series, which specifically talks about this parable. And I also think it's a really, really good and concise capturing of the gospel message. It's a song by Colin Buchanan, so it's written for kids, but it's still pretty awesome. And so I've asked the team, and I hope they're all good to go. I'm getting the so we'll see. Please remain seated. You can see the lyrics on the screen, and just let the song speak to you. Listen to it. Enjoy the message. If you want to sing along halfway through, by all means, feel free to join in. But otherwise, I just wanted to finish today with this song by Colin Buchanan to refresh the message of this last couple of weeks, and then after that, we'll gather for communion. But before we do, why don't we just quickly pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for these stories in Luke chapter 15 that we've been journeying with. And Lord, we thank you for the lessons that you've taught us and continue to teach us through them. Father, as we take on board what you've had to say to us over the last month, Lord, we pray that it wouldn't end in our hearts today, Lord, but it would continue to grow and to multiply as we become more and more like your Son, Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.